We're reading this morning from Luke again, Luke's Gospel. We've been working through Luke's Gospel in our morning services, and this morning we're in chapter 21. Chapter 21, reading from verse 20 to 36. We're really focusing in on what is the second half of this speech or discourse that is given to us by the Lord concerning the things that are to come in the future. So Luke 21 from verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Amen. May God bless to us his holy and inerrant word. Please do have your Bibles opened at the passage that we read together. And let's pray. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we bow before you this day, thankful that we have this privilege of being able to open up your word and hear it preached, trusting that as we do so, you are pleased to open blind eyes and to sanctify the souls of those who believe. We pray, O Lord, at this time that you would minister your particular grace into our individual lives, that we would comprehend the glory of your beloved Son, that we would understand the things that he has promised and warned of, and that our lives would be equipped by your grace at work within us to be able to stand and to press on in this difficult and dark world. We pray, Lord, that you would accomplish the precise purposes that you have for your word amongst this people this day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us, and the world will be as one. So sang the former Beatle, John Lennon, in his well-known song, Imagine, away back in 1971. And apart from that being a very big hit at the time, the words of that particular song really epitomized the kind of utopian dream, the utopian philosophy, which I suppose had already been espoused and popularized in previous years by the likes of Plato, by the likes of Karl Marx. The idea that there was really no need to think of anything or anyone beyond this world, because humanity was ultimately heading towards a sort of man-made utopian dream of heaven or a heaven-like state upon the earth. And of course, this is often the way that atheistic people of our own day think about the world as well. There's nothing wrong with looking after the environment or working towards technological advancement. There's certainly nothing wrong with looking out for the poor and trying to create a society which is more fair and equal and just. But often it's the case that those who make those things their great pursuit in life, they're actually doing so because they honestly believe that this world is all that there is. And they genuinely think that if only everyone would put their minds to this kind of common purpose, then not only would this world be able to continue on indefinitely, but it would one day be a place of peace, love, and utopian paradise. Well, if there's one thing that we're reminded of in these words of Jesus in Luke chapter 21, it's that nothing could be further from the truth. Because here is Jesus spelling out for us the reality that far from some sort of utopian existence on this earth, the real future for this world is one of terror, destruction, and judgment. In other words, if there is one thing that we need to grasp as we consider this important teaching of the Lord this morning, it's that things are going to get an awful lot worse before they get better for those who love the one true and triune God. Now, last time I mentioned that Jesus was very much speaking in this passage in what's known as the Olivet Discourse. He's speaking about the future at two different levels, or in terms of two future horizons, in the immediate context or on the immediate horizon of the first century. He was warning his disciples specifically about some of the events that would take place around about the time of the temple's destruction in 70 AD. But then at the same time, he was also speaking about that destruction and about that event as a kind of foreshadowing or as a signpost towards all that's going to take place on a far more distant horizon, at the time of his second coming, at the end of the age. And here again, in what is really the second half of the discourse, we see that same kind of juxtaposing of contexts. That's what makes it a little bit confusing for us when we first come to read this passage. First of all, from verse 20 to 24, Jesus is speaking in those verses about the first century context. He's speaking about the time of the temple's destruction specifically. And then in verses 25 to 28, he appears to kind of shift his focus and he begins to speak in a more apocalyptic sense about the time of his second coming. But before we get on to looking at those particular verses, the one thing that I want you to see here is that as Jesus speaks of these two different contexts, which are both very much interrelated, the thing that is easy for us to miss in all of this is that everything he describes here is ultimately the expression of God's judgment upon the earth. And the place where we really see that is in verse 22. We're right in the middle of what is basically a description of all that was about to take place. Jesus says these words, verse 22. He says, "For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written." In other words, not only is it true to say that none of these events ever came as any surprise to God, but it's here we're reminded that the very reason for these events, both in the first century and as we think of the return of Christ, is because of the judgment of a holy God against a people who would ultimately reject his law. And you notice in verse 23, he goes on to then speak of wrath against this people. It is, friends, a solemn reminder that not only will there never be any kind of utopian peace upon this earth, but that we live in the context of a world which has turned its back on God and therefore demands that the wrath of God be exercised. Listen to J.C. Ryle. He says, "There is something peculiarly awful in this expression." That is the expression about God's vengeance. "It shows us," he says, "that the signs of the Jewish nation had been long noted down in the book of God's remembrance. The Jews, by their unbelief and impenitence, had been treasuring up wrath against themselves for many hundred years. The anger of God, like a pent-up river, had been silently accumulating for ages. The fearful tribulation which attended the siege in Jerusalem would only be the outburst of a thunderstorm which had been gathering gradually since the days of the kings. It would only be the fall of the sword which had been long hanging over Israel's head." Friends, notice here just the sheer weightiness in terms of how Jesus describes this coming calamity, this judgment. First of all, he warns of desecration in verse 20 to 23. He says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." Now, the other gospel writers speak there of the abomination that causes desolation. And this is probably a reference to the fact that with the fall of Jerusalem, what happened, of course, was that the Romans not only entered into the temple precinct with all of their own ceremonial insignia, the symbols of their own religion, but they then proceeded to remove all of the sacred vessels, including the Jewish lampstand, before finally burning the place to the ground. And so here was the very seat of God's presence on the earth, not only being overrun, but then utterly desecrated by paganism. Secondly, he warns the people of great danger. He says in verse 21, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in the country enter it. And so he's saying, when you see these things beginning to happen, this is not the time to say, well, you know, God is sovereign, and so, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. Instead, he's basically warning his people, if you're outside of the city, stay out. And if you're inside the city, get yourself out of there as quickly as you can. Why? Because the third thing is there's going to be death and destruction all around. He says in verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. According to the historian Josephus, during that later period in the first century, around 1 million Jews were killed and nearly 100,000 were taken captive by the Romans. In fact, the wickedness became so great that there were even reports of children being cooked and eaten for food. It was a time of the most terrible darkness, absolute devastation in what was once the great city of God's presence upon the earth. And yet, friends, what does all of this ultimately point us to? What is Jesus intending for that nearer calamity and his description of it to point us towards? It ultimately points us to a moment of final destruction when Jesus Christ will come to judge not just that great ancient city of Jerusalem, but instead the whole of this world. And that is why in verse 22, he begins to immediately warn us of a similar distress that's going to precede his second coming. He says, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of heaven will be shaken. Now, do you see what he's doing here? Why is he suddenly switching from all of those expressions of judgment in the first century to then speaking as if in the same breath, in this very apocalyptic kind of way, concerning the end of the age? And the reason is this: that just as a day of God's judgment had to fall on an unrepentant Jewish city in the first century on account of its failure to accept the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, so too the same sword of his judgment must one day fall upon all the unrepentant of this entire world. You see, friends, God has displayed his glory in the works of his creation. He has revealed his glory in the person of his only begotten Son. He has communicated his glory in the pages of Scripture and through the preaching of his gospel throughout the world and to the ends of the earth. But you see, now Jesus, here he is reminding us that there comes a time when the opportunity to accept these things and to embrace his truth must be removed. when justice must finally be served. And he's saying to us here that if when that moment came in the first century, it was a time of terrible distress, then how much more will that be the case at the end of the age when he returns to judge the living and the dead? Look at the language that Jesus uses here. He speaks of a time of distress, people fainting with foreboding in response to what is coming upon the world. It is solemn stuff, is it not? Now, the question is, if this is the great and the serious and the solemn warning of the passage, that just as there were days of great tribulation in the first century, so too there will be the same kinds of things in an escalating and increasing way before the end of the world. The question is, what does that all of mean for our individual lives? What are we to take away from this? In other words, what is it that Jesus wants us to know and to do about this, other than just to know that this is the reality? And I want you to see here, there's basically three implications that he spells out for his believing people. Three things that would have been true for the apostles of the first century, just as they're true for us today. First of all, a word of assurance. Secondly, the call to believe. And third, a warning about watchfulness. First of all, a word of assurance. Look at verse 27. He says, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." In other words, he's just spoken about these days of terrible distress, both in the context of the first century and then before the end of the world itself. And it's as if he's now going on from there and he's saying, yes, those will be days of great darkness. They will be times of terrible trial. But remember this, he's saying, that when these things begin to intensify, this is actually nothing less than a signal that your redemption is drawing near, that your day of final vindication is moving closer, that the time of your completed work of sanctification in order to enter into glory is becoming a closer reality, that the light of God's kingdom is about to eclipse the darkness of the present age. You see, whether we think of an apostle living in first century Palestine, or whether we think in our minds of a believer who lives just before the second coming of the Lord, we must understand that the same redemption is ultimately at hand in both circumstances. Those first century apostles might not have had the privilege of actually seeing the Christ coming on the clouds. They might not have seen the fulfillment or the final consummation of the Lord's kingdom at that time, but they were certain to see the Lord Jesus Christ himself face to face in the glory and the paradise of his kingdom. And so Jesus is saying, both to believers then and to us today, that when you see these things taking place, remember what all of this means. Don't forget, he's saying, that the more the darkness intensifies, the closer we come to the bright light of his glory. That the more intense the wickedness of this world, the nearer you are to the things of purity and holiness that are to be found in his own kingdom. So there is a word of comfort here. Do you see that? There is a word of assurance. as if he is speaking into that natural tendency that there would be. Maybe there isn't a good outcome to all of this as we see calamity all around us. Jesus is saying, no, precisely the opposite is the case. This is your reminder that total redemption is on the horizon. It's right there before you. Glory and paradise and my kingdom. Secondly, then, and they're all very much related, these points. Secondly, a call to believe, or we might say the call to continue trusting. In verses 29 to 31, Jesus gives us this brief parable of the fig tree. And then he says in verse 32, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, where he says, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place, he could be switching back there to the context of the first century specifically, in which case this generation would simply refer to those living at that particular time. Or by this generation, he could be using that terminology in the way that it is used elsewhere in the scriptures to speak about the Jewish race itself, in which case he's speaking about their existence all the way through to the second coming. Or he could be using this phrase, this generation, to refer to a group of people who are characterized by the same spiritual condition, as in the way that those who were destroyed in the flood, do you remember, they were described as an evil generation. The truth is, we don't really know. But this is one of those occasions in the scriptures where we need to exercise, I suppose, a degree of balance, we might say maturity, in terms of where we fix our attention. Because actually the bigger point here is not for us to try to determine specifically when all of these things are going to take place. The bigger point that Jesus is making is simply for us to become convinced as to the certainty with which they will take place. First of all, in the parable that we're given in verse 29, this is basically intended to say that just as surely as summer follows springtime, so too the words of Jesus will come to fruition from the fall of Jerusalem right through to the end of the world. That just as when you see those leaves on those trees, you know for sure that summer is the season that will follow, unless you live in Scotland. So too, when all of these things are happening, this is like a little reminder that after darkness will come the light. In other words, that my return is not only promised, it is guaranteed. And this is why he immediately then goes on to say in verse 33 these great and well-known words, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So that whereas everything that you see before your eyes today is like a vapor or a fleeting shadow, he's saying in contrast to that, these promises which I'm making, indeed everything that I have ever said, these words, those promises will never pass away. Do you see that? He's saying you must believe in the absolute certainty with which my promises, indeed these promises, will come to pass. Now, friends, why is this so important? It is important because, again, the great temptation when the going gets tough in this lifetime, in this sin-sick world, in this world where there is an increasing violence, opposition to the Christian faith, the most horrendous persecution, the temptation is to stop viewing the world through a biblical lens. And it is to stop taking God purely at his word. It is to think, well, you know, maybe all this stuff about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe this isn't actually real after all. Maybe this thing about a real literal place called heaven and a real literal place called hell, maybe all of this is just the stuff of religious fanaticism. Maybe actually this world is all that there is, and so I should just join the likes of Plato and Karl Marx and John Lennon and dream of a kind of utopian future in the here and the now. But what is Jesus saying? He's saying you must continue to take me at my word. That these days of tribulation are coming. And after they come, I will return to judge the living and the dead. And you, my beloved children, will be vindicated in the glory of my kingdom. I will return, he's saying. My kingdom is as certain as your skin. So first, the word of assurance. Second, the command to believe, to continue taking God at his word. And finally, the final implication of this solemn word of warning and prophecy as to what is coming upon the world is simply a warning to be watchful. To be watchful. Look at verse 34. He says, but, as in the good news is I am certain to return, I will consummate my kingdom, but, he says, that's what I'm going to do. That's what's guaranteed. But here's the thing for you. Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. I remember many years ago there was a certain horse race on the television, and there was this one jockey in the horse race, and he had a significant lead on the rest of the field. I don't think it was the Grand National. It might have been the Grand National. But anyway, this particular jockey, he had a very good lead. But as he was coming down the final straight, way before he actually reached the finish line, he started to get caught up in the euphoria of the moment. And he started to punch the air and to turn from side to side, looking at the crowds. And he started to celebrate on his horse on the way down the finishing line. All of a sudden, he was passed before he got to the line, and he lost the race. The next day in the headlines, it simply read, "The Chump Jockey." What is Jesus saying? He's saying, don't make the same mistake in the Christian life. Don't allow your heart to become weighed down, distracted because of a lack of self-control. Don't allow your mind and your senses to become dulled and confused through drunkenness. Don't allow your orientation to be compromised by the cares of this life. But instead, keep on keeping on. Press on towards the prize for which you were called heavenward. Go into strict training like an athlete who is preparing to run the race. Keep your lamps burning like the wise virgins. Why? Because it is only with this focus of the mind and this diligence and discipline of the will that we will have the strength to escape all of these things that are going to take place and to then stand before the Son of Man. You know, sometimes we speak about what is the great purpose of the Christian life. And we say, well, that's easy. The purpose of our lives is to glorify God and it's to enjoy Him forever. And of course, that is certainly true. That is the great purpose of our lives in a nutshell. But I suppose another way we might say that same thing is simply to say this, that the whole purpose of my life is to be ready to one day stand individually before the Son of Man. Isn't that the one thing that should be at the forefront of our minds? When we wake up in the morning, when we enter out into this wicked world, we prepare ourselves for action when we're surrounded by pagan unbelief and immorality and ungodliness and violence and all manners of vile things, people shaking their fist about against our God, that the purpose of this day is to live and do all things as if I am preparing myself to stand before the Son of Man. Now, friends, clearly, at one level, the only way we can do that is by responding in faith to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. By humbly confessing our sinnerhood before God, by accepting of His person and His work, the blood that He shed on the cross, by believing in Him, trusting in His name, believing His gospel. At a basic level, that is the only way we can be prepared to stand in the presence of the Son of Man. If you haven't come to respond to the gospel, then that is ultimately the prerequisite, the requirement in terms of what it means to stand on that day. Stand meaning remain with Him. But friends, following on from there, following on from that basic requirement of turning from sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, if there is one thing that this passage should teach us, it's that for those who have done so, for those who have come to believe and to behold of that great gospel, what must follow on from there is that our lives must be marked by a spirit of watchfulness and careful diligence as we spend our days waiting and watching for the glorious and yet terrifying return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stay awake at all times, says the Lord, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Let us pray.